Well, this Torah portion, Ki Tetzeh, contains more commandments than any other Torah portion in the Torah. There are 72 commandments in these few short chapters on 16 different topics. So let's just jump right in. Chapter 21, verse 10, it says, "When you will go out to war against your enemies, and Adonai your God will deliver them into your hand, and you will capture its captivity, and you will see among its captivity a woman who is beautiful of form, and you will desire her. You may take her to yourself for a wife." Here's how you do it, though. "You shall bring her to the midst of your house. She shall shave her head and let her nails grow. She shall remove the garment of her captivity from upon herself and sit in your house, and she shall weep." In other words, women at that time, when there was a war and the women realized they could easily get killed, they would often doll themselves up in their best clothes to make themselves attractive. And it's saying here, now you have her change clothes. She puts on an old house dress or something. And she will weep for her father and her mother for a full month. After that, you may come to her and live with her, and she shall be a wife to you. But it shall be that if you do not desire her, then you shall send her on her own. But you may not sell her for money. You shall not enslave her, because you have afflicted her. Now, I know as we read this, most of you are thinking, well, there's one commandment I've never broken. Because it's pretty unlikely that you men would ever come home with some woman and come up to your wife and say, "Honey, I'd like you to meet Ethel. I won her in a fight." And so you think, oh, this one's covered. Why even study it? What's the deal? What does this have to do with me? You know what? I contend that every single one of us, man or woman, has broken this commandment. Because you see, Paul tells us that all scripture, including this, is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, including this. And it's profitable for reproof, pointing out what's wrong in your life, including this passage right here. And it's profitable for correction and for instruction in righteousness. This passage can teach you how to live a more righteous life. And Paul goes on to say that the man of God may be mature, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, including this passage. Now, as you just read the surface meaning of this, I want you to notice the progression. In chapter 21, it starts off by talking about a marriage motivated by physical passion. You're in battle, and you come around the corner, and wow, this woman is of beautiful form. You know what I mean? It's beautiful. It's like, she's a knockout. I'm keeping this one. But the next passage, you go to the next verse, down to 15. If a man will have two wives, one beloved and one hated. The next passage talks about the unloved wife. Because you see, often what you procure in your passions later comes to be hated. And the word here in Hebrew, in many translations, is translated, if a man shall have two wives, one beloved and one hated, one less loved, but actually hated is the right translation. You can often come to hate that thing that you passionately embraced before. But then as you go on to the next passage, starting in verse 18, the next topic is the wayward son. If a man will have a wayward and rebellious son who does not listen to the voice of his father and the voice of his mother. And then it talks about that. And then the next topic in the chapter is the cursed corpse and the contaminated land. In verse 22, if a man shall have committed a sin whose judgment is death, he shall be put to death. He shall hang him on a gallows or on a tree. And then it talks about the contamination of the land. Do you think it's any accident that God arranged these commandments in this order? Because often what we embrace in our passion turns out to be unloved later. But it will bear fruit, and it won't be good. And then when we have to deal with that fruit, there is definitely contamination of the land. There's no accident here whatsoever. Every word, every letter, Every jot and tittle is placed by God because it is instructive for us and profitable for our doctrine, our reproof, our correction, our instruction in righteousness to furnish us for every good work. But I want us to go back to this wayward woman. I'm not wayward woman, but this captive woman. And look at her in a different way. Now, last week we read from 2 Corinthians 10. We're talking about the ego, the false soul, the phantom soul. Don't think of ego as pride. Ego can manifest itself just as easily as false humility as in pride. What ego is a fake soul, phantom soul. It's an illusion that we construct around ourselves. It's a boundary around self to protect us from people really knowing who we are. It's the self that we project to others. It's not the self that we truly are. And the ego and Satan basically are the same thing because they're both a lie. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, one of my favorite verses. It says, "We destroy arguments that and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Messiah, to the obedience of Messiah." Notice that the battleground here, it starts off, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, they're powerful. But the weapons are always about the war that takes place in the mind. And the greatest war ever fought was between light and darkness when Yeshua was crucified. Where was he crucified? He's crucified on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. I want you to keep this in mind, that the warfare, even the crucifixion, even where he took sin upon himself, it was fought on the place of the skull, because this is the battleground, right here. This is it. This is where the battle between light and darkness truly takes place, between truth and deception. This is where it takes place. This is where faith is used, where the sword of the Spirit is applied, and this is where we either win or we lose, right here. And how do we take a thought captive? I've often been asked that question, and I've given different ideas, and I shared with you last week, but the question is truly answered right here in Deuteronomy chapter 21. You see, the Hebrew word for thought, mechavasha, is a feminine word. And the instructions, the only instructions I know of about how to deal with a captive are right here. So let's take this captive woman and let's study her and what this passage pictures as being a thought we take captive. Now, we're born into a war zone. This world is a place of pain and of sorrow and of war, but no war, no victories. And even in this war zone, it's a beautiful place. And the wars are fought not with guns and bullets and bloodshed. The wars are fought with righteousness, with standing temptations, standing for truth instead of giving in to the attractiveness of this world. And while you're fighting this war, you can come around the corner and kaboom. It doesn't say you see this beautiful woman. It says it's a woman of beautiful form. In other words, her physicality is something that's very attractive. And at first you're thinking, is this woman sent by God as a gift for me? Is this a good thing? And if I ignore this, am I missing something God has given? On the other hand, is she a plant by the enemy? And if I embrace her and I take her, will this be destructive in my life? I don't know. And see, every moment of the day, every day, you come along and there's a thought that comes into your mind. Now, sometimes it's obvious this is not of God. You don't even have to worry about those thoughts, taking those captive. You just reject them. These are the fiery darts of the enemy. He's like, I don't want this. But sometimes an idea, a concept, a thought, a desire comes your way and you genuinely don't know. As beautiful as it is, you don't know if this is from God or from the enemy. If I should embrace it or reject it, I don't know. What do? You take it captive. And what is the procedure here. He says here, you'll take her into your home, but you don't engage her. You do not become one with her. You do not enter into covenant with her. She just resides there, and you're going to watch. You got it? Because once you've engaged with her, and you've become physical with her, and you've embraced her, it's too late. So you bring her in, you just watch her. And then it says, you shave her head. You know, the Bible tells us that a woman's hair is her glory. So let's take this thought, this concept, and let's remove all the glory from it. Let's just look at it for what it is. You see? Because oftentimes something's beautiful to us because it brings glory to ourselves. Sometimes it's beautiful because we know it'll bring glory to God. Well, let's just take the glory away from it for a second. Let's look at it bald-headed. Let's see this woman's head for what it is. And then it says, what's the next thing? Bring her to the midst of your house, shave her head, let her nails grow. You know, a woman's fingernails are dangerous things. Let the woman's nails grow. She's not to trim them. In other words, take this thought and look at the potential danger this thing poses to you. Is this thing going to be dangerous to you? Is it going to be dangerous to your neighbor? Or is it going to be dangerous to the enemy? I don't know. We're going to just watch. Let the nails grow. And then she takes off her garment of beauty and glory, her garment of captivity, and she's just going to put on sackcloth or some old house dress, some old nasty thing, and she's going to wear that for 30 days. And then she's going to weep. And you know, a beautiful woman, when she starts bawling, I mean, these Hollywood people, when they're crying in the movies, they still look beautiful. That ain't real life, folks. When a woman cries, her eyes get all swollen and everything's, she gets all blotchy. So picture this long, this woman who's got her head shaved, long fingernails and all blotchy face, swollen eyes. And all of a sudden you're thinking, I'm not so sure I want to keep this chick around. You see? And you do this for 30 days. You may be totally sick of her in 7 days. But no, you got to hang on to her for 30 days. This is how you take a thought captive. You bring it in. You don't engage it. Don't embrace it. You don't become one with it. Because you see, in Scripture, knowledge, to truly know something, the knowledge and the knower become one. You become one with the knowledge. This is why in Scripture, in Hebrew, a man and a woman, when they become one, it says Abraham knew his wife, or Adam knew his wife. That word to know means to become one with something. So you don't want to become one with an idea, with a concept, until you've studied it. You bring it into your home, but that's as close as you get. You remove its glory. You let its danger be revealed. You look at it in all its splotchiness and ugliness and all of its plain clothes and really look at it. And you know, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to grow to truly love this individual in spite of the exterior plainness now. Or you're going to grow to realize, what was I thinking? See? This is how you take a thought captive. This is how this passage is profitable for our doctrine, our reproof, our correction, our instruction in righteousness. And this is how we have to look at the Scriptures. Now, if you decide you don't want her, there's still more advice here. Verse 14. It shall be that if you do not desire her, then you shall send her on her way, but you may not sell her for money. So maybe you have this great idea. Then you realize it's not a very good godly idea. I'm not going to follow through on it. But I'll sell the idea to somebody who will follow through on it. I'll still find a way of deriving some benefit from it, yet still distancing myself from it. You see what I'm saying? And there's so many times that we can take something and we think, oh, it's not right to do this, but but there's some benefit to be derived. So how do I do this little dance with this thing that I shouldn't be involved with and still derive some benefit without really being overtaken by it? And there's probably something in your life right now each of you is thinking of that you're doing this little song and dance with. No, let it go. Let it go. Send it away. And you shall not enslave her. You know, sometimes we take a wrong concept. We think, all right, I'm not going to marry it. I'm not letting it go either. I will use it in secret for my own pleasure, but never openly. I'll make her my slave, but never my wife. And God says, no. You don't do that either. If this concept, this thought, this thing that's attractive to you at first, if it's something that's not worthy becoming one with you and openly part of who you are, send it on its way. You're done with it. Send it away. Let it go. I don't know of any other way to take a thought captive than the instructions given here for the captive woman. Isn't that amazing? God's word is just incredible. You see, spiritual concepts can only be communicated through symbols. And all language is symbolic. Spoken, written, hand signs, whatever. It's all symbolism. Everything in language, everything in communication, we communicate only through symbols. We can't read one another's minds. We need symbols to communicate the invisible from one mind to another. So God spoke. He spoke the creation into existence. Right? Which means everything he created is language. The trees, the rocks, the colors, the animals, the plants, the water. It's his language. And it all symbolizes some deep truth that we need to learn to interpret. But then God got more specific, and from Sinai, he spoke his Torah. And he used a language of Hebrew, which is the language of transcendence, which is so multifaceted. It has so many levels of meaning and of depth that no other language could ever possibly communicate his word like Hebrew. In fact, what I want to do is I want to introduce you to a letter, and most of you are probably familiar with this. If you've studied Hebrew at all, of course you know this letter. But I want us to look at it in a little detail. And this is the letter Nun. Nun or Nun. There we are. Now, I know you see two letters here, but they're both a Nun. They're both the same letter. There are five letters in the alphabet, in the Hebrew alphabet, that have this odd characteristic that they change shape when they appear at the end of a word. So when Nun is at the beginning of a word or inside of a word somewhere, it looks like that on the right. But when it appears at the end of a word, it changes shape. It stands up, so to speak. It becomes deeper. And this is called the final Nun. It appears that way only at the end of a word. Now, we know that the jots, the tittles, and these little decorations on the top are the tagin, the tittles that Yeshua refers to in Matthew. Everything's placed there by God. God has inspired the sofarim, the scribes who record the Torah scrolls to do things in a certain way, to form the letters in this way. And so there's something there to even be taught. And one rabbi from the 16th century, the Maharal is his nickname, he wrote about this letter and these two forms, and he said this. He says, this Nun here, the bent Nun, this always represents a bentness. In fact, the psalm where it says, it's the acrostic psalm. The first verse starts with the Aleph, next is Beit, next is Gimel, Dal. Which one is it? Was it one? It's not one. That's another acrostic psalm, but there's a different one that says, he supports the fallen and straightens all the bent. Actually, I know the number of the psalm. I'm just not going to tell you. But I'm just testing you to see if you've been studying. But anyways, in that psalm, it goes through all of these, but it skips the Nun. And it goes to the next letter, which is Samech. Samech means support. And that verse, it starts with Samech, says, he supports all the fallen and straightens all of the bent. they skip the bent letter, they skip the nun and go right to the support letter, samek. So this bent letter, this is what Maharal says about it. I don't know why I even took that little rabbi trail. I don't know where that, but that didn't have anything to do with anything. But anyways, it says, Maharal says, this letter represents those who serve God out of fear. They're bent over. You see, when you serve God out of fear, that's all self-motivated. It's all ego-motivated because fear is self-preservation. If you're serving God and obeying Him out of fear for Him, that's the beginning of wisdom, and it's precious in His sight. He will not reject that. But He knows that if you're serving Him out of fear, you're serving Him out of self-preservation. Because if you don't serve Him, you're afraid of what will happen to you. And it's still you at the center of things. And He accepts that. But He wants us to grow to the final nun. And the Maharal says this. He says the final nun here represents those who serve Him out of love. And this should grow into this. Because perfect love casts out fear. Now, my love for God is not perfect. So my love for God is also mixed with a healthy fear of God. And I think it's probably where most people are. But the more we come to love Him, we move from self-preservation and self-protection to self-abandonment. We just give ourselves away. Rabbi Schneerson wrote something that Rob and I have talked about many times. And he says the secret to intimacy is vulnerability. The secret to intimacy is vulnerability. And when a couple enters into marriage, as that marriage grows and becomes stronger, they become more and more and more vulnerable. They're going to put themselves more and more into the hands of the other. They're going to entrust themselves more to the other. And as they do this, they're taking a risk. But they're also going to experience intimacy on a level that they could never experience otherwise. And when we come to love God in this way, to not preserve ourselves, not to worry about protecting ourselves, and our fear is not of what He'll do with us, do to us if we sin, but our fear is what we'll do to His warm, wonderful heart if we sin. And we abandon ourselves to Him, and we stand. We grow deeper. We grow sharper. It's a wonderful concept. I don't know where the Maharal got this idea. Maybe some other ancient source. But there's great beauty in this. Yes, Robin. Yeah, I think, yeah. You're right. Yeah, I think in this life, we'll always have some fear of God, or should have some. But perfect love, which I don't think any of us have for God yet, perfect love casts out fear. And I think there's a day coming when our fear of God will be replaced by absolute total love of God. We will love Him the same as He loves us. And that will be at the great wedding feast, the new heavens and the new earth, when the bride of Messiah, the new Jerusalem, descends out of heaven from God. God says, I will be their God. They will be my people. I'll wipe away every tear. We'll be one. I'll be with them. I'll be never to separate. I think at that place, perfect love will finally arrive. Until then, it's pretty healthy to have fear of Him. Yes, definitely. Now, if you know Hebrew, if you know the alphabet, you know that this final nun here looks just like one of the other letters, the letter Zayin. It's just longer. Zayin, nun. Zayin is the seventh letter of the alphabet, and nun is the 14th letter of the alphabet. And the word Zayin means weapon. And this picture is a weapon with a handle at the top and a sharp blade at the bottom. It's like a two-edged sword. Okay? Now, you have these two pictures of nun in mind? I'm going to take this off. I want to show you something now that's kind of amazing. Yes, sir. It is. Yes, fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Absolutely. But that is what finishes up the book of Ecclesiastes, right? And what's the key phrase in the entire book of Ecclesiastes? Under the sun. Under the sun, our duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. What happens when we're not under the sun anymore? When heaven and earth finally come together, God and His people finally come, and there is the wedding, the great wedding to God and His people. It's my theory. You don't have to agree with it. But I believe that at that point, perfect love will cast out the fear. Okay, we're going to move on. I want to show you two words. Here's the word ani. This is the word I. No, the word ego is Greek for I. And in Hebrew, it's ani. Aleph, nun, yud. So in Hebrew, if you're talking about the ego, you'd say the ani. Ani, I. But the sages have written about this, and you'll find this mentioned in many of the books written by the rabbis, and it's this. If we take the nun and the yod and just reverse them and spell the word aleph, yud, nun, it means nothing. Not, or nothing. Ain is the word. And the sages have written about this and said, what we must realize is the ani is nothing. The ani is ain. The ego is zero. That's what we need to learn. But look what happens. Look what happens when we begin to realize my ego, my phantom soul, this thing that I think is me, when I realize it's really nothing and I start to treat it as nothing, look what the nun does. It goes from being bent over to standing up. Because when I realize that by myself I'm nothing, and I begin to love God and abandon myself to Him. Well, we're kind of like Moses. You know, Moses was 120 years old when he died. And Deuteronomy is his soliloquy, his final words before his death. And we know that the first 40 years of his life he spent as a prince of Egypt. The next 40 years of his life, he spent as a shepherd in the wilderness. Then the last 40 years, he spent leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to Sinai and then to the Jordan River, right there, ready to step into the promised land. And one writer put it this way. The first 40 years, Moses learned he was a somebody. The second 40 years, he learned he was a nobody. And the last 40 years, he learned what God could do with a nobody. You know, I'd read it before, and I came across it again. I know I'm quoting all these rabbis, but they were brilliant men, and God had trusted his oracles to the Jewish people, and they've preserved them well. And the Baal Shem Tov, who lived back in the 1700s, he says, there are three stages to the refinement of every facet of your soul. Three stages. You take whatever facet of your soul needs working on. Here are the three steps. Number one, submission. Submission. Remember how our Torah portion opened last week? Moses tells the people, appoint judges and officers over yourselves. That is a powerful commandment for us. And I told you last week, and I believe this with all my heart, every one of us should find a mature individual who has a consistent, solid walk with God, who knows His Word, who's sensitive, and who's got it together. Find one of those people and appoint them and say, would you please be a judge over me, a counselor over me, point out the blind spots in my life. I need to submit myself to spiritual authority. That is not an option, folks. That is a necessity. And if you are not in submission to someone in your life who can come to you and point out the blind spots in your life, areas you need to work on to bring correction to you, you're a rebel. And rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. I don't want to worship that God. I don't want to practice witchcraft. I want to be in submission to the one true God. And He's commanded me to appoint judges and officers over myself. Now, here as a congregational leader, I do not have the right to impose my spiritual leadership over you. I don't have that right. But you have the responsibility of appointing spiritual leadership and authority over yourself. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. So the first step, and whatever in your life you need to correct and you want to improve and bring to full stature, the first thing is submission. You must bring someone else alongside who can help you apply God's word and God's wisdom to this area of your life. It is not an option. It's absolutely necessary. First thing, submission. Second thing is separation. Separation means looking at it, trimming it down, throwing away the bad, keeping the good, and building it up, and separating what doesn't belong, the chaff from the wheat. Separation. Now, some of you might think, well, wait a minute, I could do that without submission. Yeah, you can, but you'll do a lousy job of it. Remember that I didn't share the names, of course, God forbid, but I said there was a list of people I'd gone through my prayer journal for the last 10 years, and there were names there, the people I've prayed for, and God never answered them. And I looked at these people whose lives had become shipwrecked for the most part. And what was the one thing they all had in common? None of them were under any kind of authority. None of them recognized authority in their lives. They were believers. They were often very knowledgeable in the scriptures. Some even had degrees in the Bible. Some had been teachers of the Bible. Some had been participating in various ministries. But one thing they all had in common was that none of them were under authority. But every single one of them had very strong feelings about right and wrong. Very strong feelings about right and wrong. But their idea of what was right and what was wrong was a bit skewed. It was out of whack. And certain things they had elevated, minor things they had elevated to big things, and big things they had demoted to small things. Their whole idea of what was really important, what wasn't, was really out of whack. Why? They had gone to separation before submission. We must be submitted and under authority. God's authority, first and foremost. Our parents' authority, if we're living at home, a parent's authority. Husbands and wives, you know God's planted an authority in your life. And we need to submit to one another. But we need to have that dear, close friend, that brother in the Lord, who we can trust. And even when we can't see what they say they see in our lives, we trust them. We trust them. Choose wisely. So you have submission, separation, and then my favorite, sweetening. And the Baal Shem Tov says this. He says that when we do those first two faithfully, we come to the third and we begin to realize that all the painful things in your life, the things you said were bad, that all of those things are made sweet. And you see that God's hand was in every one of those things. Every embarrassing moment, every failure, every bad decision, every stupid thing you did, that God's hand was there. And you look back at it, you see, he's loved me all the way along. And it was all part of his program for me and my education. And you begin to look around you and you begin to realize that all the negative things you see in the world, God is still running the world and doing it well. And life becomes truly sweet. You can take these three stages. You can apply this to learning a skill, learning how to play an instrument, learning how to improve your marriage, learning whatever it is. Submission, separation, and then the sweetening last. You know, as you look at this letter nun here, and the final nun represents a weapon, a zayin, I want you to ask yourself something. How do you make a cutting edge sharper, a knife edge? How do you make it sharper? By adding material to it or by taking material away? Always by taking away. It's what you grind it, you sharpen it, you're removing material that makes it sharper. As God makes us less and we become less ani and more ein, we find we become sharper. You see, we're all vessels of clay, aren't we? We have a treasure in these vessels of clay. But what makes a vessel useful? Its emptiness. Your potential for God's kingdom exists in your emptiness. Being empty, being clean, and then let Him fill you with what He will. But you've got to become an ain. And you got to quit being an ani. You know, even the word ani, it's aleph nun yud. The first letter, the 14th letter, the 10th letter. It's out of order. Let's put them in order. First letter, 10th letter, 14th letter. Ah, now it's in order. Oh, one more quote from Satan. We quoted Satan a lot last week. Let go of the ego, and I will let go of you. Boy, true words. I want us to look at this word think, and the word thought a bit more. I did some research and just made an astounding discovery, and I just am excited to share it with you. So this slide is called Analysis of a Thought. There's the word chashav in Hebrew. It means to think. The modern Hebrew word for computer is mikshav, which comes from this word to think. And this word is found 10 times in the Torah. It's found in the prophets and the writings, but we're going to focus on the Torah, the first five books. It's found 10 times there. But what's interesting is all 10 times it's found there, it's not translated as think. There's the word for thought. You can see mechashava. You can see chashav in the middle. There's a mem on the front and a hey at the end. Interesting thing, those two letters, mem and hey, the first and last letters by themselves spell ma, which means what? So you can almost say, what are you thinking? Well, I'm thinking a thought, okay? And mechashava is the word for thought. And as I was doing the research, I came across something just amazing. In the Torah, the word chashav is translated two different ways. Eight times it's translated as it is here in Exodus, I think it says 26, where it's describing the construction of the tabernacle, and it says it's to be the work of skillful craftsmen. Some translations say it's to be cunning work or clever work, because they're involving the mind here, because they realize this word chashav is a word that has to do with the mind. It's ma'aseh chashav, work that is cunning, work that is skillful, work that is a craftsman-like, something that's just absolutely the best. It uses great ingenuity. And it uses this to refer to the, you know, if you were to go into the holy place, Holy of Holies, and look up, there were 10 panels, 5 and 5, and they were hooked by loops and hooks, and they were embroidered. They were blue and red and purple embroidered with cherubim, and this is to be Maaseh Chashav, cunning work. And then the veil that separates the holy place and the Holy of Holies, same thing, Maaseh Chashav, cunning work, skillful work. And then when it comes to the ephod that the high priest wears, right? He had the white tunic and the breeches and the white turban and so on. But then there was this colorful red, blue, purple with gold thread woven in through it, the ephod, which had straps coming down. It was almost like an apron that came up high, and it was tied in the front. And this is to be Maaseh Chashav, skillful work. And then, on the front, he wore this breastplate. This breastplate was made out of the same kind of material with gold, and there were settings, gold settings with 12 stones, and the 12 stones were engraved with the 12 names of the 12 tribes, right? And that was to be Maaseh Chashav, skillful work, cunning work. So you have the ceiling of the tabernacle that you saw when you looked up, and the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, and then the ephod and the breastplate. Those are the four things. And it repeats all this later again. I think it's like chapter 36, 39, somewhere in there. It goes over and repeats the same four things. So eight times, this is how this is used. Now let's just pause there for a second. What's the teaching for us? We are in the process of making ourselves into the tabernacle of God. And I know we're temples of His Spirit already. But the tabernacle that you are, God has invited you to participate in its construction. He's invited you to participate in building, to building his kahal, and to building his kingdom. And it starts with what you're building in your own life. This is an incredible thing. Only in the spiritual realm can this be true. We are living stones, right? We're all being built up as living stones, but we're also the builders. I mean, get that. I mean, we're building ourselves. We're the building material and we're the builders. He's the master builder. But we participate with him. And we're instructed by Paul to be careful how we build. Let your brain wrap around that for a little bit. You're the building material and you are the building. And God just doesn't want us to be clever in what we do. Satan's clever. He wants us to be skillful. He wants us to build with great thought, but great obedience to his blueprint. And he wants us to be very attentive to the details, very careful, because this is an eternal work. And what we build here is what our reward is for eternity. What we build here, this is our mansion we live in for eternity. We're working on this together, all right? So we need to be very skillful. We need to study to show ourselves approved under God. Workmen who do not need to be ashamed. I think there are going to be a lot of ashamed workmen on Judgment Day because they did a botched job building their souls, repairing their souls, working on their souls, working on their lives. God has invited us to work with him. You know, there's a rabbinic insight where in Genesis where God says, let us make man in our image. And the question is, who is he talking to? And one of the great insights is he was talking to Adam. Adam, let's you and me work together in making you into my image. I like that. Probably not true, but I really like it. But how about these other two uses? These other two uses of the word kashav. It's pronounced koshav here. And this is where it's found. It's found two times, and the verses are almost identical. One is in the present, one's in the future tense. And it says, they shall bind the breastplate by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band, the belt of the ephod that would tie in the front. That belt is also the word chashav. And that the breastplate may not come loose from the ephod. This is found twice in this kind of verse, Exodus 28:28 and then 39:21. What's interesting is the parallel in Ephesians, where Paul is describing the armor. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He puts the belt and the breastplate in the same context, just as the Torah does. While this is a breastplate that's a piece of armor, this is a breastplate that's worn by the priest, not as armor, but to bear God's people on his heart as he goes before the Lord to minister. But here's my point. This word kashav, which is used 10 times in the scripture, or in the Torah, 8 of those times is translated skillful, cunning, thoughtful. And twice, it's the belt that binds the ephod around us, that binds the breastplate to our bodies. This is what our thoughts are to be. Our thoughts are destructive or they're constructive. And we need to be working, building God's kingdom with great attention to the details. We're not to be going out making converts. We're never commanded to do that. We are to go out and make disciples, to make students. If there were more students, there'd be a whole lot more converts, let me tell you that. We are to be studying. We are to be training ourselves. We are to be growing up in our faith, to have a mature faith. and one that we know what we believe, we know why we believe it, but we're always still refining what we believe to bring it more into conformity with God's truth. And we've got to get rid of the ego. We've got to get outside of ourselves to do this. We just do. We need to put it away. You know, just a last thought on the ego, and I won't bring it up anymore. But the ego is this false soul that we put our energies into building. This is what we want people to think about us. Why don't we just be who God's making us to be and cooperate with Him and concern ourselves with what He thinks of us, and then let people think of us what they will. But so many people I know, including myself, we focus on never telling a lie. And yet our very life is a lie if we're living out of the ego. The closing passage is from John. John chapter 8. Who were the egotists in Yeshua's day? Who were they? Pharisees, yes, not all Pharisees, but the Pharisaical leaders, the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, the ones in charge, the religious leaders. Oh my goodness. Everything they did was out of the ego. And they were so blind that when the Torah made flesh, stepped in front of them, spoke to them, did miracles and signs and wonders right under their noses, they couldn't see Him because they were so blinded by their own phantom souls. They had invested so much in this facade that they couldn't see through, you could almost say, the facade of this carpenter, to see that inside of him was God's very Son, that He was the Messiah. And so, finally, there's this big showdown in John chapter 8. Verse 44, here's what Yeshua says. Here's love incarnate. Here's what He said to them. You were of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Now, what's the devil's desires? To go around in his cloven hoofs and sticking pitchforks in people and breathing fire on them? No. No. What is it? Here, Yeshua goes on. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I think there is probably the greatest sermon on the ego found anywhere in the world, John 8:44. Satan said in Isaiah 14, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He was full of ani, wasn't he? He was full of himself. Full of ego. But then God says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. In other words, they're going to see you exactly as you are. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert, and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? This is it. You know? Not much to look at. And when I read that, I think of 1 John 3:2, that now we the sons of God, does not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, as He truly is. Satan is one thing and God is another. Satan presents himself in one way and God presents himself in another. And Satan's presentation is very attractive and God's presentation is pretty plain. We need to see things as they are. And I found this about myself, and maybe you found it about yourself, that when I walk in my ego, which is a lie, which is Satan's very presence in my life, because he's a liar and the father of lies, and when I walk in my ego, which is this phantom soul that I've erected to protect myself and present a false image of myself to others, when I do that, my life is a lie. And when my life is a lie, eventually I come to the place where I tell lies, and then I start to believe lies as well. I found people with big egos tend to fall for really stupid stuff. And humility is the beginning of wisdom. Is we get the lie all the way. And let our egos take a beating. Let them be the fall guy. So when people come and accuse us and everything else, let them beat up on our ego all they want. Because I want to be done with it. And as we begin to practice humility, we start to see the truth better. We start to see God better. This is one of the reasons I think where God has chosen the small and the weak and the non-essential things, the unimportant things of the world, the unimportant people, the small people. He's chosen to follow him, the humble people, because they're the ones who can see the closeness of God. So anyways, a lot of rambling this morning. I knew it would be. I hope mixed up in there are some things that might be useful to you. Oh, one last thing before the kids' teachers come at me with torches and pitchforks. Ani and Ain, I want you to look at those words again. We talked about the Nun in these, but the Aleph and the Yud. Do you know that those two letters by themselves spell a word? Aleph, Yud is a word. It's the word A. It means where. And it's part of another word there in Genesis 3:9, where Adam and Eve have sinned and they're hiding and they've covered themselves with the fig leaves, which is a picture of the ego, isn't it? And they're trying to hide themselves, cover themselves. And God comes through the garden and says, Echa, where are you? They had fallen for Satan's lies. But Yeshua says Satan's also a murderer, right? Murder from the beginning. And when you go to the next chapter of Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, Cain has murdered his brother, the first murder. And God comes to Cain and he says, Ehevel Achicha, where is Abel, your brother? You know, the question always is, where are you? Where am I? Where are you really? Are you investing in God's kingdom or in your own? Are you investing in building your soul and your life into the tabernacle that is a beautiful habitation for his spirit? Building according to his blueprint that was given at Mount Sinai? Or are you trying to build something a little more elaborate? Because you know the tabernacle wasn't all that attractive outside. It just looked like all this hairy fur and some white curtains, and there's nothing attractive about it. The beauty is on the inside. But outside it was just plain as dirt. There wasn't anything special about it on the outside. Nothing at all. You had to get real close and really take a close look to start seeing the beauty, then go inside and wow. So what are you building? What are you investing in? And I hope some of the thoughts here will help us focus our hearts, our attention, and our energies on becoming the people God wants us to be. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your holy word, your wonderful Torah. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, but it's also, Father, a mirror. Lord, help us not to be forgetful hearers, but as we look into the mirror of your Torah, we will see just what we look like. And then we'll make the changes we need to make. For it's not the mirror's fault if we look ugly. It just reflects truth. It reflects reality. Lord, help us to be doers of your word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Because James also tells us that if we continue in your liberating Torah, we will be blessed in what we do. Help us, Lord, to submit to your word. And then to separate the things in our lives that need to go. The hay wouldn't stop, chuck it out, throw it away, and keep that which is precious. And then, Lord, may we begin to experience the sweetness that comes in obedience and submission to you, realizing that though we are nothing, Lord, you make a whole universe out of nothing. And you can make something great out of us. So make us the people you want us to be. We'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's holy name. Amen. Ben, if you would.